Isn't God good? Isn't God wonderful? His grace, His mercy, that He thinks so highly of lowly sinners like you and me, who are rebellious and self-righteous and legalistic and all of those things, right? We don't always walk in the obedience and the strength and the power and the calling that God has placed on us, do we? We get so caught up in the trivial things. We get caught up because of our own lusts, our own temptations, our own desires. And we forget because that's what humans do. We forget. And we want to find the easy way out. And we've got to be reminded day by day, week by week, that we are no longer slaves to fear. We're no longer slaves to sin. We are no longer bound by our past. We are children of God. Amen. And that is the good news. And that is what the author of Hebrews is trying to get through to his audience, and what he's trying to get through to us 20 centuries later. Think about that. 100 or so generations after the fact. That's you and I. And the words of Hebrews ring as true today as they did when they were first written, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Because he was dealing with an audience, a group of believers that were trying to get back to that slave mentality of being slaves to fear, to be enslaved by their sins, to be drifting away from the truth, the confession of faith that Jesus, the Son of God, who was also human, would think so much of us that he would condescend himself down to becoming a human being, leaving behind his glory to become a man, so that through his life, which is lived completely obedient to the will of his Father, would result in a sinless death, a perfect atonement, satisfying the requirements of the law, shedding his blood for you and for me and for all of those throughout these past 20 centuries that would place their faith and trust in him for salvation, so that they're no longer slaves to fear, but children of God. Such is the passion of our author that he's appealing to the Old Testament repeatedly. He goes back to and he mines the depths and the riches of the Old Testament to prove his argument, to prove his case. And the author of Hebrews compares Jesus, the Son of God, the Supreme One, to all of these heroes and all of these things of the Old Testament that people revered, right? The good old days. You guys miss the good old days? Yeah. The good old days. Man, if we could just get back to the good old days. And the author of Hebrews is saying, you know what? As good as the old days were, they are nothing compared to what lies ahead of us. Amen? They're nothing compared to who we are presently in Jesus Christ. Yeah, Moses was awesome. Yes, angels were incredible. They're beyond anything that we can understand or imagine. The prophets, the very mouthpieces of God. Even Joshua, the one that led the children of Israel into the promised land, was amazing. But none of them even hold a candle to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Because through it all of those men and all of those instances in the Old Testament are merely foreshadows. They're just caricatures of the future glory that was coming. And that, in fact, has come. And so last week we talked about how God has invited us into his rest, how he's invited us to enjoy the rest that he's provided through Christ. That we are united in Christ. We are united with those who believe that the promise of entering rest still stands. It's a perpetual invitation, but it's only good for today, right? The invitation to enter into the rest of God is only good for today. There's no guarantee or promise that it'll be for tomorrow, because we're not guaranteed tomorrow, are we? And so Jesus invites us to enter into his rest today, while it is today, because there's still those that need to enter it, that have not yet crossed the threshold of faith. And that's how we left the last week. We left chapter 4 in verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. There's still work to do, amen? We still have work to do as the children of God. And now we transition from this invitation to rest to now focusing on Jesus, to consider Jesus the great high priest. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 14. The author of Hebrews writes, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of who? God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been what? Tempted as we are, yet without sin." Say it, church. Yet without sin. "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Continue on into chapter 5, verse 1. "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but he was appointed by him who said of him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he says in another place, 'You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek.' In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And as he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." Father, as we unpack your word, Lord, I pray that you would guide us in your truth, Holy Spirit. That God, that you would reveal and illuminate to us those timeless truths, that transformative truth. That, Lord, as we examine ourselves against the reality and the foundation of the word. And that, God, that as we examine our lives against this word, that, Lord, in those areas that we're found wanting, may we be drawn to repentance, Lord, and confession. And that, Lord, that as a result of encountering your word this morning with one another corporately, that we would look more like you as we walk out of here than we did when we walked in. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. So this morning, we're going to talk about this idea of the high priesthood. What is the high priesthood? Because again, Hebrews is so steeped and rooted in Old Testament imagery and Old Testament history, right? So the high priesthood, we're gonna kind of jump ahead and then we're going to go back. The high priesthood started with Moses and Aaron. So if you have your Bibles, in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, the author of Hebrews unpacks this idea of the high priest. Who is the high priest? And we've got to, and to really understand it, we've got to go all the way back to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4 is where we see Moses is being called by God out of the burning bush in chapter 3. And Moses is giving these arguments why he shouldn't be chosen by God. But in chapter 4 of Exodus, we see in verse 10, we see how God kind of overcomes Moses' objections. Starting in verse 10, "But Moses said to the Lord, 'Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent. I don't talk good. I'm not a good talker. Either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue.'" So that's a pretty legitimate excuse, isn't it? "Don't pick me, Lord, I can't talk good." Verse 11, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth?'" I love the Lord. Don't you love the Lord? Because he takes our excuses and he goes, "Knock it off." He says, "Who has made man's mouth? Who has made him, who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." But Moses said, "Oh Lord, please send someone else, like down to the brat, just send somebody else. Since you're not paying attention to my excuses, Lord, just send somebody else." Verse 14, then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he's coming out to meet you. And when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs. That last verse, verse 16, he shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. In the same way that God was giving Moses the words to speak, so too Moses was now going to give Aaron the words to speak. In the same way that God was speaking to Moses, Moses was now going to take the message that God had for him, actually for the people, and he was going to give it to Moses. So it wasn't that Moses was a god, okay, but that he was like God in that he was transmitting the messages. And so now we see Aaron is tapped on the shoulder to be this mouthpiece for God. Exodus, let's flip ahead to Exodus chapter 28. So far, the children of Israel have now been led out of Egypt, and God is delivering to Moses the plans for the tabernacle, the place of God's presence where the Israelites would come and worship, and they would set up the tabernacle in the middle of their camp, right? And they would have all of the tribes surrounding the tabernacle. The tabernacle would be the centerpiece of the people of Israel. And that would be the place where they go and worship. They offer their sacrifices. And part of the requirements of the tabernacle were that those that were to host and to take care and to participate in the tabernacle. And they needed some people to do that. So in Exodus chapter 28, verse 1, God says this, then bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful whom I have filled with the spirit of skill, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. And then he goes on and continues to explain what the garments of the priest should look like. The point is that God is creating a new office, the office of the priesthood. Aaron and his sons are going to be the priests. They're set apart to be the tabernacle workers. And it goes on in chapter 29, verse 9, that Aaron and his sons will be girded and that this priesthood shall be theirs by a statute forever. Thus you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. You see, God initiated and established this office of the priesthood. But the idea is that Aaron and his sons, those who would follow out of the tribe of Levi, would be the temple workers, the priests. Exodus chapter 40, verse 12. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and shall wash them with water and put on Aaron the holy garments. You shall anoint him and consecrate him that he may serve me as priest. You shall bring his sons also and put coats on them and anoint them as you anointed their father that they may serve me as priests. And their anointing shall admit them to a perpetual priesthood throughout their generation. So this establishment of the priesthood of Aaron was a perpetual priesthood. It would be passed down from generation to generation to generation. Which is interesting why the author of Hebrews now is bringing Aaron, the Aaronic priesthood, into mention in his letter to the Hebrews, right? Because what is it, this priesthood that has stood the test of time for generations and generations? And now there's one who has come who's a better priest than even Aaron. Numbers chapter 3, verse 10. And you shall appoint Aaron his sons, and they shall guard their priesthood. But if any outsider comes near, he shall be what? Put to death. This was a serious business. This order of the priesthood was a serious business for God. Numbers chapter 18, starting in verse 1. So the Lord said to Aaron, you and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear iniquity connected with the sanctuary. And you and your sons with you shall bear iniquity connected with your priesthood. And you shall bring your brothers also, the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may join you and minister to you while you and your sons with you are before the tent of the testimony. They shall keep guard over you and over the whole tent, but shall not come near to the vessels of the sanctuary or to the altar, lest they and you die. They shall join you and keep guard over the tent of meeting for all the service of the tent, and no outsider shall come near you. And you shall keep guard over the sanctuary and over the altar, that there may never again be wrath on the people of Israel. And behold, I have taken your brothers, the Levites, from among the people of Israel. They are a gift to you, given to the Lord, to do the service of the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. And you and your sons with you shall guard your priesthood for all that concerns the altar and all that is within the veil, and you shall serve. I give your priesthood as a gift, and any outsider who comes near shall be put to death. The Lord is setting apart, he's sanctifying Aaron and his sons and his future descendants, that they alone were the ones that were responsible for working in the tabernacle. And if anyone tried to circumvent the priesthood, they would be put to death. But not only that, Aaron and his sons, they had to deal with their own sin too. They couldn't just represent the people without establishing and atoning for their own sin. So that's why the Lord sets up this sort of extra layer of protection, that while they're making an atonement for their sins, that there would be people guarding them to protect them. Hebrews chapter 5. For every high priest, verse 1, chosen from among men, is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So there is so much history wrapped up in those first four verses, aren't there? There's so much writing on and so much gravity to that. And so we understand that there are three real qualifications of the high priest. First, we see that a high priest must be one with men. Verse 1 of chapter 5 of Hebrews. Every high priest was chosen from among who? Men. And is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. The whole role of the high priest was to act as a mediator between God and man. But he was not a super being. He wasn't a superman. He was just a regular, ordinary guy who was set apart by God as a representative of those who he was representing. It wasn't that he chose anybody that was not able to identify with the sins of the people. So he was chosen, he must be one with men, he must understand men, he must act on behalf of men, he must be among men to offer gifts and sacrifices. Number two, not only must he be one with men, he must be appointed on men's behalf to deal with the things concerning God. Verse 2 in Hebrews chapter 5 says, the high priest can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. What the author of Hebrews is saying is that the high priest deals with those who commit sins of ignorance, those who are ignorantly caught in sin, or sins of passion, sins that you get caught up in the temptation and you don't resist temptation, you just fall into it. It's not the kind of willful sociopathic sin. It's not the kind of sin where we intentionally and willfully resist God. But those ignorant and wayward, those things where we wander and we forget our first love. And he does this, he deals gently with the ignorant and the wayward because he himself is beset with weakness. See, the high priest doesn't sit back and look down his nose and condemn his people that he's responsible for. But he's one of them, he's among them, he knows their weaknesses. And that's why he's gentle and he's understanding, and he says, you know what? All of you who are weary and heavy laden, you know what? Jesus invites us to rest. Why don't you come and rest in Jesus? Yeah, you know what? You've strayed from God. You know what? But we all make mistakes. We all blow it. And there's enough room, there's enough grace at the cross for you to come back. He deals gently. He doesn't condemn. He doesn't point his finger and say, well, you screwed up again. That's it. Verse 3, because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. See, Aaron and the high priest that would follow would have to offer a bull, a sacrifice, and they would have to slaughter the bull, and they would have to present the blood of the bull on the altar as an atonement for his own sin before he could make atonement for the sins of the people. And then once a year, on the Day of Atonement, he would go into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place where God's presence dwelled in the Ark of the Covenant. and he would make sacrifice, he would make atonement for the sins of the people. Interestingly, is that as the priest, the high priest, would enter in the Holy of Holies, they would tie a rope around his ankle in the event that his atonement was not sufficient, that he fell dead in the presence of God, because God would show up. And so you have the high priest who must be one with men. He must be appointed on men's behalf to deal with the things concerning God. And so there's this idea that there's this sin that separates man from God, and there has to be atonement for sin. And so the high priest, he's that intermediary that covers his own sin, and he offers sacrifice for the sins of the people. He deals gently with the ignorant and the wayward. And thirdly, the high priest must be appointed by God. Verse 4, no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, as Aaron was. To be a high priest wasn't exactly, they didn't actually put an advert in on LinkedIn or, you know, in the want ads. High priest wanted, you know? No, God would call and appoint and anoint the high priests, because no one would take on that responsibility. And then the author of Hebrews shifts gears, and he, starting in verse 5, he shows how Jesus exceeds the qualifications as high priest. Verse 5, so also Christ did not, what, exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him, that is God, who said to him, and the author of Hebrews quotes Psalm 2 again. He says, you are my son, today I've begotten you. So Jesus wasn't just some guy who God appointed, but rather the Son of God, whom God appointed to be the high priest. And again, as he says in another place, quoting from Psalm 110, verse 4, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 7, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. You see, Jesus fulfills the qualifications of a high priest in that God appointed him. Jesus didn't choose for himself to be the high priest, but God appointed him. Not only that, Jesus fulfills it in that he was appointed on men's behalf. He must be one with men. In verse 7, it says, in the days of his flesh, sarx is the Greek word. And the author of Hebrews uses this word sarx to ground the fact that Jesus was a human being in flesh. Because the author of Hebrews does not want his audience to mistake who Jesus really was and what Jesus really was. And so in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers. Jesus, the man, prayed to his Father. He's one. He's able to identify and deal with humanity because he is a human being. He suffered, and he's going through this trial. And so the author of Hebrews brings us to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus offers up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. And what did Jesus cry out to God, the Father, in the Garden of Gethsemane? Father, if there's any way for this cup to pass from me. And three times Jesus petitions the Lord with prayers and supplications to the point where he's sweating blood, or his sweat is like blood. It's thick and it's viscous, and you can just feel the agony and the angst and the turmoil of Jesus' spirit. And he was heard because of what? His reverence. Because what did he say at the end of his prayer? He says, but Lord, your will be done, not mine. This burden is heavy, Father. This burden is beyond anything I could have ever imagined. I don't want to have to do this if I don't have to. But at the end of the day, your will be done. Because Jesus was so in tune with the will of his Father, because he had lived a life of complete obedience. And Jesus, his cries were heard. In Luke, it talks about how God sends an angel to provide ministry to Jesus. In verse 8, he says, and although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Which is an interesting thought that Jesus, who was completely obedient, he's a son, but yet it was through his suffering that he completely surrendered to the will of the Father. Does that make sense? When he accepted the fact that he had to suffer, His obedience was fulfilled. And that's why he says in verse 9, he says, and being made perfect. Again, not the idea of perfection the way you and I think of it, but the idea of perfection from a biblical perspective, that Jesus completely fulfilled his purpose, right? He completely fulfilled his purpose of why he came. Jesus became the source of eternal salvation. Temporary salvation? Momentary salvation? Eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus more than enough exceeds the qualifications as high priest. The author of Hebrews, he does something interesting. He introduces this guy, Melchizedek. Who is Melchizedek? Melchizedek is only mentioned twice in Scripture outside of Hebrews. Melchizedek is a compound word of two Hebrew words, Melchizedek, which translated could be the righteous king or the king of righteousness. And we first encounter Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14, where Abraham has joined other kings to conquer the land, and Melchizedek comes out and he provides respite to Abraham. And Abraham is so taken by this king of righteousness, this king of Salem, that he offers a tithe. He gives gifts to this righteous king. In Psalm 110, verse 4, David says this. He says, the Lord has sworn, you will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that the order of Melchizedek, he brought wine and bread to Abraham and his family. And so how David would establish this theme of this priestly order of Melchizedek that actually supersedes the priesthood of Aaron. And so when Jesus is told, is referenced as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, Melchizedek didn't have any future generations. Melchizedek was an eternally established order of the priesthood, whereas Aaron was human and temporary. Melchizedek stood above that. And so Jesus being ordained as a priest of the order of Melchizedek supersedes the Aaronic priesthood. And so you have this picture of the king of Salem, the king of the priest of the God Most High, and how Jesus is now following in those footsteps of Melchizedek. He's a son. He's a human being. I love that. He's flesh, but he's the Son of God. That tension, that beautiful connection. And so how has Jesus really exceeded the Aaronic priesthood? Turn in your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 23. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in what? Two. Then Jesus, calling out in a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. You see, we're coming to the place where we're going to be celebrating Easter, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And I think it's amazing that we're in this, in the book of Hebrews, going through the priesthood, because we see how Jesus, as he's on the cross, as he's breathing his last, the curtain of the temple is torn in two. Matthew says this in Matthew chapter 27, verse 51. He says, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from what? Top to bottom. It wasn't ripped from the bottom up, but from the top down. Because Jesus, as he entered into the presence of God, as he breathed his last, the dividing wall that separated God from man was torn from God's perspective down. Isn't that beautiful? There's a graphic of the temple. And so you can see here, you have the holy place and the most holy place, right? And so in the most holy place, there was this curtain, a 15-foot tall curtain, containing only the Ark of the Covenant. And it was here that God would descend and meet with his people. And so you can imagine this curtain was about 3 or 4 inches thick. And for it to just tear, it had to be a divinely appointed event. And so the high priest would enter in to the holy place, and here's the altar where they would offer the sacrifice for the behalf of the people. Very rarely, once a year, they would go into the most holy place. But this is what's so beautiful. Check this out. Chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Go back to that graphic, please. That curtain that's been torn because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, because of Jesus' high priesthood, we can enter into the holy place whenever we want with confidence. Amen? That access that was once shut off from all people, that only one guy once a year could go into, because of Christ, we can go in there anytime we want to obtain grace and mercy. We can enter into the holy place through Christ with confidence because Jesus understands our weaknesses. He's been tempted in every way that you and I have been tempted. When you're discouraged, Jesus was tempted to be discouraged. When you're angry, Jesus was tempted to be angry. In fact, Jesus did get angry over the right things. But yet, Jesus was without sin. And so the most beautiful, most striking, most phenomenal passage, let us, with confidence, enter into the throne of grace. Draw near that we may receive mercy. You see, God is not far off. God is not far off from us. God is near. He is drawn near through Christ. He has made the way available for you and me, sinners like you and me, rebellious, self-righteous bucket heads, to draw near to the most holy God. If that doesn't excite you, if that doesn't fire you up, if that doesn't give you a reason to get up in the morning, let's just go home. He did this for you and for me. Not so that we could live our lives for ourselves. Not so that we could live our lives drifting away from the truth, drifting away from the confession of our faith. But so that we might be anchored and rooted in the reality of Jesus Christ. So that when we go to work, when we go to school, when we go to our places of recreation, and we go to our restaurants, we go to the gym, whatever it is, when we watch football, it's to the glory of His name. Because we can confidently enter into and draw near the throne of grace. No other religion gives you that offer. No other teaching in all of the world, not even in our own political system, can we draw near the White House without having to go through security. We are invited to go to the control room of the universe whenever we want, with confidence, with reverent awe, as children that climb into their father's lap and say, "Hey, Dad, it's been a rough day. I just need you to hold me." And the Father says, "Come on, children, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'm going to give you rest. You can come in boldly. You don't have to knock. I will drop what I'm doing for you and for you and for you because of what my Son Jesus did for you on your behalf. Yeah, you've wandered. Yeah, you're ignorant in your sin. You can still come because there's room at the throne of grace." Amen? So let us draw near with confidence. Jesus is a priest who could truly help. Ray Stedman says this, "Believers in Jesus, though naked before God, do not need to hide, for they have an advocate before the Father, even the Son of God Himself. Now they can, in the words of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, approach the throne of grace with confidence." So let us therefore, as we wrap our time up, let us therefore consider Jesus, our great high priest who knows our temptations, who has given us victory over sin, who intercedes for us, and who invites us to confidently approach the throne of grace. When was the last time you approached the throne? When was the last time you came before the Father and you just dropped your hands in surrender and said, "Lord, here I am. I've been wandering. I've been ignorant. And I need to come back to you." Lord Jesus, we thank you for your priesthood. We thank you for the provision of your body and your blood. We thank you, Jesus, that you've torn the veil in two so that we have free access. We have free access to the throne room of grace, the control center of the universe, that Lord, we don't have to be afraid or ashamed no matter what we've done or how far we've strayed away from you, Lord, or how far we think we are from you. You invite us in because you've paved the way through Christ, your Son. And Jesus, it just is a simple act of faith, simple act of belief, believing, Jesus, that you are the Son of God, and that, God, that you raised Jesus from the dead bodily. Lord, if we believe that and we hold that to be true, we're saved. And then it's just a matter of living our lives according to that truth and that reality to your glory. Let us hold fast to our confession so that you might be glorified in us and through us until we see you face to face. And all God's people said, amen.